Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May God bless the reading of this word.
Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Okay, I need to give some, I know we have some visitors in the house today, so I'm going to give some caveats, some qualifications, whatever. First of all, I cannot believe that God in his providence has brought this passage to our study on this particular day. I just can't believe it. With all the stuff going on in the world today, this is the passage that we get to study. And I'm amazed by that. I'm just flabbergasted that God has brought us to this passage at this time. I also need to give a second caveat, which is back in 2010, I heard a sermon on this passage from Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I just want to state openly that I am taking some of the structural elements from that sermon, because once I heard it, I couldn't unhear it. And I tried to formulate the points in my own words, and I tried, and I just can't. His way of presenting the material, I didn't take his whole outline or anything, and I'm not preaching his sermon. I'm just being honest with you and saying some of the structural elements of the outline are his, because it was that meaningful to me at the time. The third thing that I want to say to you before I start this morning is, when you are, and you will be, tempted after this sermon to call the elders or to call me and ask for my firing, please make sure that you examine your heart and the word of God before you do that. I'm not kidding. This is going to offend everybody. So just know that. I don't care if you're a Democrat or Republican. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care. It's going to hurt, because this is the word of God. And, what's that? One man said, "My job as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and offend the comforted," or something like that. I don't know. I probably butchered that all to pieces. So with that being said, let's dive in. The big question that we're going to be asking ourselves this morning is, how do we as Christians think about our Christianity and our U.S. citizenship? And if you haven't figured this out by now, living in the United States of America, we tend to just muddle these things together like crazy, especially as white Protestant, a predominantly white Protestant church. Not that we're all that way, but we tend to blend these things together. And Jesus, in what he says in this passage, so devastates that thinking, so clarifies the issue, that we need to pay close attention. So let's get into the points of the sermon are very simple. First point is this: you must understand the strategy of the evil one, which is to sow division, to sow division. Look at what it says in verses 13 and 14. And they sent to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are the true God and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but teach the way of God." Man, if that isn't syrupy, I don't know what is. I mean, that's about as sugary as it gets. Then they asked this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, what do you know about the Pharisees and the Herodians? It's really kind of a key that you understand who these people are, because this unlocks a lot of this passage. The Pharisees are the pro-populist Jewish party, okay? They do not like at all the Roman rule. Okay, so just a history lesson. At the time of Jesus, Israel as a nation is under occupation by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire has set up, has established puppet kings, so to speak, the Herods, it's a family, have set up these puppet kings who really do the will of the Roman Empire, but they're Jewish, and so it's kind of like they're trying to set up some sort of governorship that's enough that allows them to collect taxes and establish rule over the empire, but appeasing enough to the people so they don't break out in mass insurrection, okay? So the Romans are smart. They're riding that line. They've got these Jewish puppet kings, the Herod family, set up. But the Pharisees hate the whole thing. They want Roman occupation to go away, and they want to be reestablished as their own independent, autonomous kingdom, kind of like downtown Seattle. They want that back. They don't want to be under, you know, in downtown Seattle, they don't want to be under the occupation of the United States of America. They want the Capitol Hill, am I right? Autonomous zone, CHAZ. They want their own place. That's what the Pharisees want. They're freedom fighters. Down with the government of the Roman Empire and up with Jewish autonomy. Then you got this whole other group of people, the Herodians. Now, what do you think? Who do you think they're for? Just by their name. They're with Herod. They are servants of Herod, the Jewish puppet king that Rome has put on the throne over a large part of Israel. They are Roman collaborators. They are the politicians of the time, you know, the ones that are like, well, we're Jewish, but Romans have brought roads and structure and you know, peace and whatever, and so we're just going to be with them. These two groups, just so you know, hate each other's guts. The Pharisees look at the Herodians as traitors. The Herodians look at the Pharisees as zealots, crazy people who are just trying to topple a perfectly good government. They don't like each other. Now, I want you to imagine some person, let's just not name that person, some figure comes up on the scene in the United States of America today, and that figure is so worrisome to our leadership in this country that you see on television a press conference, and Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, and Mitch McConnell, the Majority Leader of the Senate, two people who are political opposites, standing there in unison saying, we got to get rid of this guy. Never happened, right? I can't even imagine the figure that would come on the scene that would cause those two to stand in front of the American people and say, we are completely united and together holding hands saying, this person's got to go. That's what's going on in this text, so to speak. The Pharisees and the Herodians, people who never get along, are so threatened by Jesus that they're together, they're united in coming to him to try to do what? Trap him in his talk. That's the goal, to snare them, to snare Jesus like an animal. Why? Now, we're going to get into this, but they presented Jesus with an A or B scenario. Is it, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Yes or no? Those are the options that they gave him. Now, do you not understand, I hope that you do, that this is exactly what goes on in our world today? People are, whether it be a journalist or a politician or whatever, they ask the questions in such a way to put you into a category, and then once you've established yourself in that category, they exclaim to the world, This person here, they're in this category, and they whip up a frenzy of emotion either directed for or against that person. That's what they're doing here. They're sowing the seeds of division. They want Jesus to be on one side or the other. Let's get into that. They're trying to ambush him, so to speak. And they start, ironically enough, again, these two groups don't get along at all, and yet they're coming to Jesus, and the first things that they say out of their mouths are flattery. flattery. Now, remember what Proverbs says about flattery. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I cannot think of a passage of scripture that more exemplifies Proverbs 29:5 than this passage right here. Can't you, just think about, in your mind's eye, can't you see the rope coming out of their mouths as they say, "Teacher, we know," you know, the rope is coming out of their mouths and it's circling his feet and forming a knot like a slip knot. So as soon as he takes a position, it's like, yoink, the rope pulls, it closes on his feet, and then he gets hung upside down, you know? You can see it. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." What are they trying to do? What is flattery attempting to do? It's trying. Jesus spent a lot of time, just to go back in Mark just a little bit, Jesus spent a lot of time trying to help his disciples to understand who he was. That's the whole point of the first part of Mark, is to put on display who Jesus is. And finally, Peter makes that good confession where Jesus says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Perhaps they're saying these words to make Jesus think, it's not going to work, but to make Jesus think, hey, we've come to that conclusion too. We've also reached that same conclusion. They're trying to make him think that they have finally come to understand who he is and that they are on his side. But they are not doing this because they believe what they're saying. In fact, what they're saying, this flattery, is a form of lying. Because they don't believe that. They don't believe what he's saying. We know this because earlier in the text, it's told us they were seeking ways to destroy him. So they're lying. It's sin. They're doing this to trick him into taking a position. Now, let's talk about the position they were trying to get him to take. The position that they were trying to get him to take was his position on taxes. Specifically, what scholars believe is in view here is the Roman poll tax, which every male had to pay. It was a denarius. A denarius is about a day's wage. And so every time that a male, the head of the household or whatever, had to pay that denarius, it was a reminder, you are under our authority. You are under Roman authority. And the Jews hated it. They hated it. It was a reminder, a constant reminder to them that they are in subjugation. On the other hand, on the other side of the coin is you have the Roman government who is occupying this territory and they are collecting taxes. They need to fuel their empire. They need to fuel the army. They need to pay their soldiers. They need to build roads. They need to build aqueducts. They need to do all the things that they're doing. And so they cannot tolerate any talk by the people that they're occupying of not paying the taxes. Because that's a sign of insurrection, and that has to go, it has to be destroyed. So, you can see what they're doing here. They're taking this topic, which one part of the population believes, we can't tolerate anyone talking about not paying their taxes, because we'll have to destroy them. And the other half is like, we so hate paying these taxes, that, you know, we'd be willing to follow anybody who could lead us out of this mess, right? So what's the evil one do in situations like this? Generally speaking, they target a debatable topic. They target, the evil one is always targeting a debatable topic. I mean, what divides people more than things like this? Here are some examples. You might ask, what are your thoughts about the origin of the universe? And I might say, well, I believe in the biblical account that God created the universe in 6 days, which I believe. So that person would say, then you're anti-science. Now, listen, as much as Christians get accused, here's the funny thing. I always try to do this test in my mind. Hope that you do too. As much as Christians get accused of being anti-science, I have never met anyone in this church or any other Christian who denies like that friction exists or that the calculations for Newton's laws of motions don't apply to them because they're followers of Jesus Christ, or that we don't have to put oil in our car engines because friction doesn't exist, and so because of the fact that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, our cars are going to last forever. I don't know anybody who believes that. And yet, we get lumped into the category of being anti-science. You know, I have an engineering degree, right? You know, I believe that stuff. Applied science, it works. What we take issue with is theoretical science sometimes that speculates on what things, how things happened in the universe, but then holds that those things are absolutely true as if they're fact. That's the problem. But nobody wants to talk about that wrinkle. It's you're either with science or you're anti-science. What about this one? Where do you stand on the abortion issue? And I might say, I'm pro-life. And then they'll say, oh, then you are a misogynist who doesn't care about women's health. My wife goes to the doctor more than I do. I certainly care about women's health. I care about my wife's health and all my daughter's health. I certainly care about it. But you see the tactic here. That's what I'm trying to illustrate, the tactic. Where do you stand on gun control? Somebody might ask me. And I say, well, I think people should be allowed to possess firearms. And they'll say, well, oh, then you're responsible for people going into schools and shooting children. And I'm like, what? No. But this is, again, I'm just pointing out the tactic. Here are the Pharisees and the Herodians, two people that don't get along, coming to Jesus, a figure that they can't stand, and saying, you have a choice, A or B, pick it, A or B, yes or no, pay taxes or don't. It's a lose-lose question. Jesus loses either way. Either he loses, if he answers one way, he loses all credibility and popularity with the people that he's trying to minister to, the Jews. And if he goes the other way, he loses his life by the Romans. So that's the first thing that we need to understand is our adversary, the evil one, is oftentimes, and in our culture today, it's never been more prevalent than right now, that our adversary would like nothing more than to have you be asked a question and put you into group A, or you're either this or you're that, or you're A or you're B, or you're black or you're white, or you're up or you're down. Recognize it as a tactic. That's what it is. Second point. You need to understand complexity. And I wrestled mightily with, do I use the word complexity or do I use the word nuance? Just to let you know, I didn't know what to come up with, so I put complexity. Because oftentimes the issues that we face today in life, on the earth, under the sun, are complex. Look at what it says. I'm going to read all of verses 13 through 16. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy. Okay, so Jesus knows that this is a trick question designed to trap them, to sow division and to trap him into taking a position that's going to severely destroy or inhibit his earthly ministry. He said to them, why do you put me to the test? Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that's the coin, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now, very interesting point is that in Roman thought, because those coins were minted with Caesar's inscription on it, the thought was, it all belongs to Caesar. All these coins are his. You just get to use them temporarily, right? They all belong to him. And you know, right, in Roman thought that the Caesar, the emperor, was a deity. They were to be thought of as God. And so it's very important that you recognize that inscription meant a lot more. It meant a lot more to them than when we take out a quarter and George Washington's figure, his silhouette, is on that coin. We recognize George Washington as a founding father, as a great American in our history, but we don't think about him as a deity. And we certainly don't think about that coin as belonging to George Washington, right? So there's a big difference. Now, the question again is, should we pay them or should we not? It's a yes, no question. I'm kind of a nerd. What I'm about to say is going to reflect that nerdiness. Have you ever watched a congressional hearing? And in that congressional hearing, the congressperson, whether that be a man or a woman, has just a few minutes to question a witness. And so oftentimes they will begin by saying this to the witness. They'll say, "My time is very limited, and so I'm going to ask you to answer each of the following questions that I'm going to ask you, yes or no." You ever seen that? All the time. From there, they start asking questions that are complex and demand an answer that is more than a yes or no, because there's nuance involved, right? There's complexity to the question. But they keep, so the person says, "Well, you know," they might ask a yes or no question, and they might even finish that question, "Yes or no?" And they'll say, "Well, it's not that easy. It's like this." And they'll say, "Yes or no?" Now, this trick is so old in Congress that every witness that goes before Congress knows not to answer yes or no. If they say, you only can answer yes or no, they know better than to answer that way, because it's a trap. They're not trying to do anything productive. They're trying to divide and go from there. My point is this. There is ideally what is supposed to happen in life. And in Delaware Bible Church, within the Christian community, we believe that ideally what is supposed to happen in life is defined and laid out clearly in God's word. Amen? And then there's what actually happens in life. There's the brokenness and the pain that we experience in life, and the difference between what actually happens in life and what ideally should happen in life, the difference is sin. Correct? Yeah? Okay. I just want to make sure you're tracking here. And so the distance between these two things and sin. In government, for example, Jesus said that all authority has been given to him. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then we read later in Romans 13, right? Romans 13 tells us that the authority that the government has is given by God. Now, here's the sticky point. You got to get this point. Not all authority given by God is used for God. Let me say that again. Not all authority given by God, clearly the government that we have in the United States, that authority has been given by God. Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Romans 13 makes it clear that nobody on the earth has authority except that which has been given by God. But not all authority that is given by God is used for God, because people are sinful. And a politician, a leader who should be operating his department, his office in the fear of the Lord, oftentimes does it in the fear of man or for his own or her own gain. And when that happens, things go off the rails. And we need to understand that. That is what creates the complexity. If, track with me here, if everything that is supposed to happen ideally according to God's word did actually happen, then we would be not living on the earth right now. We'd be living in heaven. Jesus would be in perfect rule, and we wouldn't have complexity. Everything would be simple. Did you tell a lie? No. Okay. Because you can't, because you're in heaven. Got it. But on the earth, did you just tell a lie when you just made that statement? Sir, I'm going to have to consult with my attorney, and then I'm going to have to shade this in all different kinds of ways to make you think that I didn't tell a lie, but I actually did tell a lie. And it just gets convoluted very quickly. Life is complex, and Jesus understood that complexity. Right now in our culture, we're having all kinds of different debates that are complex. We're having a great deal of, for example, racial tension in our society right now. And there are people out there that are holding up banners that say various things, like Black Lives Matter. and other people holding up banners that say, white silence is violence. Have you heard that one yet? White silence is violence. So you put those two things together is you better adopt our way of thinking. I'm being extreme here, and I'm doing it on purpose, and I'm not an extremist. I'm just showing you what's going on. You better get on board with what we say, because if you don't say anything about it, then you're being violent, and violent people get treated with violence. It's pretty scary stuff. The reality of the situation is that black lives do matter. They do. In fact, every single human being made in the image of God, be they black, white, Asian, male, female, American Indian, Native American, whatever term you want me to use, they matter to God enormously. They matter so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this earth to pay the penalty for their sins. Not for white sins, not for black sins, not for Native American sins, not for Asian sins, for the sins of every human being that bears the image of God. But you can't say that. You can't say that all lives matter. At least I'm not allowed to say that. These are complex issues. Because if I say that, then I'm a racist. And my desire to preach the good news of Jesus Christ is way up here above my desire to be right or wrong on racial issues today. So you'll forgive me if I tread lightly in all the emotion and stuff that's swirling around in our culture today. You'll just have to forgive me because my desire to preach the gospel is bigger than my desire to take a position. Do you believe that this movement is right? Yes or no? This is why you're not seeing me out marching in protest, because I have not yet figured out what those protests are trying to say. George Floyd's death was a tragedy, but it's a complex issue. And the riots started before we even got to the bottom of the facts. The facts are still coming out. These are complex issues that require thought and analysis and careful examination. Now, maybe some of you are out there saying, right on, right on, right on. Then ask me what I think about Donald Trump's performance. Because I'm not going to just paint it with glowing colors and pictures and say I support him 100%, because I don't. I pray for the president because the Bible tells me to. I prayed for Barack Obama because the Bible tells me that I am to do that in Philippians, right? There are some things about Donald Trump's performance that I really like, such as his Supreme Court nominations, who seem to be people who really want to follow the Constitution and not make up law from the bench. I love that. But there are other things that I dislike. He has put on his chief advisor of the Christian faith, Paula White, who is a known heretic. She's a known heretic. She can't understand the Bible from a hole in the ground. Just, if you don't believe me, come to my office. We'll dial up a YouTube sermon, and in about 5 minutes, I'll be able to show you. It's really clear. I hate that. I hate that he's surrounding himself with people like that. So am I a Trump supporter? Yes or no? It's complex. It's not a yes or no question. It's that there are some things I like and there are some things that I don't like. And folks, this is life under the sun. And yet we feel like if we don't support Trump 100% or whatever, you pick your political, leave Donald Trump out of this. You pick your political candidate. If we don't support them 100% and say they're the best thing since sliced bread, then we're not towing the party line and we're leaving the door open for someone to think that we don't support them 100%. We don't want to be put in that category, so we got to say everything they do is right and explain all the dumb things they do away. It's complex. I told you I was going to get fired. Okay. Let's get to the crux of this message, which is verse 17. This is where it all comes together. Verse 17, what did Jesus say? Jesus said to them, so they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him into a yes or no situation. They're trying to look completely past complexity, the complexity that they are a Jewish nation, okay? But they're under Roman occupation. It's complicated. They're totally ignoring that and saying, are you with the Jews? Are you with the Romans? Yes or no? And Jesus says to them what is probably the most mind-bendingly amazing answer ever, which is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And they should have marveled at him. It was a genius answer. Let's see why. First of all, this point, you need to be a good citizen. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto Caesar's. Romans 13 makes it clear, and let me just read it to you a little bit. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The folks in the Capitol Hill autonomous zone are guilty of sin because they've cordoned off a piece of the city and decided that they're going to have their own government or their own autonomous zone, whatever that is. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Here's Paul. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. These are the principles that can allow us to honor the office of the President of the United States, whoever is sitting in that office, while at the same time calling out and saying certain things that that office holder are doing are sinful. We can do that. But we need to pay honor to the office of President of the United States. You know why it's so, there's so many things I could say in the sermon. It's mind-bending. You know why it's dumb when, like, let's say that the next president that gets elected is Joe Biden. How foolish is it for me, would it be for me to walk around saying, not my president? You know why? That's not how our system of government works. We take a vote and the majority wins and then he's everybody's president. That's how it works. I don't get to go down to city council and say, you're my city councilman, but you're not. I'll listen to you, but not to you. What? It's not the way it works. We are living in the world, and the world has sin in it, and so things are less than ideal. And even though Romans 13 is true, we also remember what I said earlier, which is not everybody who's given authority by God uses that authority for God. And to the degree that they don't, it needs to be talked about and named. But to the degree that they do, to the degree that our government works for the common good, so that we can have a phone number to call if the building starts on fire, so that men and women will arrive quickly and risk their lives to protect our property. Praise the Lord for that, amen? So that we can have a number on our phone to call when somebody is breaking into our house, that we can call and men and women will put their lives on the line to, as safely as they possibly can, stop that person without anybody getting hurt, themselves or the person, stop that person and then mete out the proper punishment using judges and attorneys and our legal system. Praise the Lord, amen? To the degree that our government works for the common good to build roads and bridges and allows us to travel, and it's a tremendous blessing from the Lord. But to the degree that our government calls sin good and calls good sin, we have to name it. But can I just submit to you a thought that I had as I was getting ready for this message, which is, if I was living in communist China, which I don't hope to do, but if I was living in communist China, as a bare minimum, operating my life as a Christian, as a bare minimum, I would at least know what the rules were. I would know the things that I can talk openly about and the things that I need to not talk openly about. And that would be a blessing. Because imagine living in what I think is Antifa's dream, which is anarchy. You don't know what the rules are. You don't know what you can say today. You don't know what you can do tomorrow that might get you killed or hurt or maimed. It is a tremendous blessing that we have the government of the United States of America. And so we need to be good citizens. We need to participate to the degree that we can in praying for, supporting those that are trying to do good for the nation. So we need to be good citizens. We need to pay our taxes. But the next point I want to share with you is that it's probably not one that you're going to see in the text, but it's very important. If you understand the Jewish context that Jesus is coming out of, you must understand the nature of Christianity. That is, it is international. What does that mean? Remember, these Pharisees that came to Jesus are wanting to kick out the Romans so that they can reestablish their what? Their theocracy. The Old Testament Jewish nation was a theocracy. What that means is the government and the religious body are the same. It's the same. There is no separation of church and state or synagogue and state, as it would be back then, or temple and state, I guess I would say. There's no separation of temple and king, temple and state. In the Old Testament Jewish way, it was a theocracy. And Jesus, in saying, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's, in effect is telling us that our spiritual lives are now unhitched from the secular government that we live under. Meaning, here's what it means, you don't have to be an American to be a Christian, or you don't have to be from Finland to be a Christian, or Spain, or you get the idea. You can be a Christian in any nation under God's, on God's earth. You can be a Christian in any nation. It is international. You can be a Christian in communist China. Your life day to day is going to look differently than a Christian in the United States or Mexico or anywhere else. Christianity is international. That's why I get, can I just say it? A little bit irritated when somebody says that the United States is a Christian nation. Now, if you don't fire me yet, if what you mean by that is that our Constitution was grounded in Judeo-Christian principles and an understanding of God formed our system of government with checks and balances, I'm with you. And in that way, I agree with you. But if you're saying that the United States is a Christian nation, and that if this nation, for some reason, gets snuffed out or our Constitution is stripped away and we're rebooted as a new nation with a new Constitution, that the whole world is doomed, I don't agree with that a bit. Or if you think that being a Christian nation means everybody that's born in the United States is automatically a Christian, I don't agree with that a bit either. So it depends on what you mean. It's complex. But if you say to me, well, the United States is a Christian nation, I'm probably going to ask you, what do you mean by that? Because Christianity is international. Followers of Jesus Christ do not need to, nor would I want to, belong to a theocracy. They can live in various forms of human government, including the Roman government, and survive and make disciples, carry out the mission. All right. Last thing. You are ultimately accountable to God. You are ultimately accountable to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. First subpoint here is your duty to earthly authority is limited. We've talked about this before. I don't think I need to replow this ground because it hasn't been so long ago that we covered this, but just to review very quickly, we submit as Christians to earthly authority until our earthly authority asks us to do something that God says we should not do. It's that simple. It's that simple. If the United States were for some reason, I'm going to use an extreme example just to make a point. If the United States of America were to make a law that says it is now illegal to have more than two children, something that happened in China, right? They had the two-child rule. Then Christians would be obligated to say, that's a bad example, isn't it? Why is that a bad example? Does God tell us how many kids we can have? I would have to say, though, that the answer to that question would be no. We would have to resist that, right? We would have to resist that. But there are other things that are more clear. You can get the idea. If the government were to say you can no longer go to church, you can no longer go to church, you cannot worship God any longer, we would have to say, no, we're not going to do that. And so our earthly authority is limited. If you want to read about it, you can read in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, where the government was telling, the Roman officials were telling Peter and the apostles that they could no longer preach, and Peter said, we must obey God rather than men, and they went on doing what they were doing. Your duty to earthly authority is limited. I hope that you understand that. Some people would probably chuck rocks at me or the elders of our church for how we've handled the COVID-19 thing and social distancing and all this kind of stuff. And I would say to you that we did the best we could, and we were not convinced, based upon our understanding of Scripture, that our government was trying to stop us from worshiping, or we were in the middle of some sort of a coup or an overthrow or something like that. And so we've attempted to comply with the government when that makes sense. And if the government were to ask us to cross a line, we would say no. But here's the last point. Your duty to God is comprehensive. Your duty to God is comprehensive, meaning when your Christianity and your U.S. citizenship come into conflict, when God says you need to do this, you have to do this, and the government of the United States says you can't do that, we have to do what God says. We have to. And that is that we have to be about the duty of loving God with everything that we've got. So we're going to gather and we're going to worship him, right? We're going to talk about him in public. We're going to tell people that some of the decisions that we make are out of our love and our fear of the Lord. And we're going to be okay with that. We're going to love others, right? We're going to try to understand the oppression of those that are being oppressed and the difficulties of those that are facing difficulties, and we're going to attempt to love them. But one of the ways that we love them is by making disciples, by showing them the pathway for them to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Because as complex as this world is and as full of sin as it is, we carry with us a simple message, a very simple message. That no matter how much complexity of sin that you've gotten yourself into, no matter how far away from God's standard you've wandered, no matter what you've done that the Bible would call sin, here's the simple truth. God has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sin, and to offer you the gift of forgiveness of your sin and new life in Jesus Christ if you will just trust him as your savior from sin, meaning that you're going to understand and you're going to confess, you're going to say along with God that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and his death on the cross for my sins was sufficient. So you're going to trust him as your savior, and you're also going to trust him as your Lord, meaning that you're going to allow his word to begin to reorder your priorities in life and your very life itself, how you use your words, how you take action, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat your coworkers, what your main goals in life are. My main goal used to be to make a bunch of money and be comfortable. Now my main goal is to love God, love others, and make disciples. You're going to trust him as your savior and Lord. It's that simple. Jesus doesn't say, oh, wait, you've committed that sin? No. I won't take you. He doesn't say that. The gospel message is one of the simplest messages on the earth. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, if you will confess him as your Savior and Lord, you will be saved. I've said a lot. I will prepare myself for the emails and the text messages that are coming this week. But I, again, give yourself 24 hours to calm down, and then you can. Because being a Christian requires thought. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that I think that God has made it clear in his word that we are not to be drunk on wine, and I would extend that to other substances that cloud our thinking. We are not to be drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because thinking through these things requires sharpness. Someone who is a cultural commentator in the United States today has just put out a statement about what's going on in our culture and everything, and they did so totally inebriated. 30 minutes of the babblings of a drunk person. I think it takes a little bit more thought than that to speak into what's going on in our world. Your duty to your earthly authority is limited. Your duty to God is comprehensive. It's all inclusive. So here's the summary. It's really simple. When your Christianity and your U.S. citizenship conflict, follow Jesus. When your Christianity and your citizenship conflict, this could apply to anybody, your Spanish citizenship, your Mexican citizenship, whatever, follow Jesus. Which is one of the points of application. So if you don't get all this down, you can just copy it from the below part or highlight it or whatever. So here's some things to think about by way of application. First of all, consider how your identification with man-made groups impacts your witness as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean by that. If there's a lot of polarizing groups in our culture today, be they political affiliation or are you for this movement, yes or no, or whatever. And I would invite you to think about if you're going to be a card-carrying, flag-waving member of any group, please consider how being a part of that group impacts your witness as a Christian. That's all I'm saying. And so that's why you're not going to see me wearing around t-shirts that represent this group or that group, or you're not going to see me putting on Facebook that I support this or that or whatever. I don't think there's any problem, for example, with being unabashedly pro-life. I think that's fine because that I think that. But you just gotta be careful, right? Just be careful. I'm just asking you to consider. Let God, the Holy Spirit, work in your life and see, and convict you about whether being a part of that group and being a flag waving, card carrying member of that group is inhibiting your witness, or maybe it's enhancing it. That's a good thing. Secondly, rejoice in the government that God gave you and work with it to make things better. Do you know that I hold political office right now? It's official. I'm a politician. I'm on the library board of trustees. It's an unpaid 7-year appointment. I don't know if it's a good thing or torture. But I'm trying to the degree that God has given me gifts to work with our government to try to make things good, make things better. So you find a way to rejoice and make things better. It could be as easy as there's a pothole in the street in front of my house, and I'm gonna call the street department and have them fill that in because a lot of people are getting their cars hurt by that nasty pothole. I don't know, you pick. And then the last thing you've already written down, perhaps, when your Christianity and your U.S. citizenship conflict, follow Jesus. Let me just say a couple of things. I know I'm out of time. Please, let's all commit ourselves to the following thing. When something happens in our culture, by the way, I am making an effort to try to watch the news less because it's not helping me spiritually at all to watch it so much. And so I don't know where you get your news, whether it's TV or the internet or whatever, but just maybe keep an eye on that, the intake time that you're spending on that. The second thing is, when something happens in the culture and everybody goes bonkers about it, I think there's a biblical precept, you know, that you think you're right until you hear the other side of the story. Just calm down and wait for all the facts to come out. I think our culture would be much better served if we as a people just said, okay, that happened and that looked bad. Now let's wait and see. Let's give this a week and let's wait and see what all happened here. I guess I'm going to finish on a story because I feel like Dan Witt today. I love you, Dan. That speech that you gave at Slim's funeral was so good. I could listen to it 100 times. When I was in college at Purdue University, I had a professor who was Middle Eastern, and he looked like a terrorist. I'm not kidding. He looked like a terrorist, and his name was Dr. Mudawar. And the one rule that he had in his class is don't be late. Don't be late. And nobody was ever late because he made it very clear in a very scary tone and a very scary face, don't be late. And he had a teacher's assistant who was an older man who had been a professor at Purdue for, gosh, years and years and years. And, you know, he was probably in his last year before retirement. And he was a friendly old chap that just liked to chat your leg off. And he was my TA, and I had his lab right before the lecture. So I had to be with this man and then go right from this man to Dr. Mudawar, who said, don't ever be late. And that guy talked my ear off for 15 minutes past the class time. And I was trying to be, I've got to go. Dr. Mudawar is going to be upset. And, oh, Scott, you're, you know, whatever. And he's talking to me. So I walked into Dr. Mudawar's class 15 minutes late. I was scared legitimately for my life because he also took attendance, so I had to be there. Because I could have just said, I skip. I'm done. So I showed up to Dr. Mudawar's class 15 minutes late, and he looked at me, and his face, his eyes got the biggest bulging eyes I've ever seen in my life, and his mouth was open like, I can't believe you just disrespected me enough to come into my class. After I told you not to come into my class late, you told me to come into your class late. I felt like I was going to die, like he was going to go behind his cabinet and get an AK-47 and just mow me down. And all I said to defuse the entire situation is I could not get away from Dr. Shane Halls. And he said, oh, I understand. Have a seat. See, things change when you understand the other side of the story. And we need to be a people who understand complexity enough to know that when the news first hits and it looks bad, there's probably more to the story than what we're seeing in the first 5 minutes. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. It's so very helpful. We see Jesus just being the master of communication, and the master of not buying into the divisive schemes of the evil one. And so we thank you for that example and pray that we could be people who embrace the complexities of this life and to avoid getting ourselves pigeonholed into one side or the other, but to be able to freely dialogue about the complexities that are going on and to point people to the simple message of the good news of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for this nation. There's a lot going on right now. Thankfully, it's contained into a few metropolitan areas, and we pray for those that are marching and protesting and holding territory, and we just pray that the truth would prevail, that calmness would overtake them, and the emotion would be drained out of the situation, and we could have reasonable conversations about how to make things better in this government, which is never going to be perfect. It's never going to be 100% perfect. Not until you come, Lord, is it going to be perfect. But we can make it better, and I pray that we might. In Jesus' name, amen.